we've been sharing together over this past couple of weeks as we continue our journey to the cross. On the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross, those famous declarations of Jesus as he hung dying upon the cross. We said that in a way they were Jesus' last words. Now, we know they're not actually his last words because we know that he resurrected. But what I mean is that they are words that give us a searing view into the heart and the passion of who Jesus is. So to understand him, we need to understand these sayings. And also, it gives us a clear understanding of the cross. What exactly was happening on the cross? What is that all about? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for my world to know that Jesus died on the cross? You'll see each of the seven sayings listed there in your bulletin. We come today to the fourth. We're going to read Matthew 27. 45 through 46. We have it on the slides before you this morning. We're going to be looking at a number of scriptures, and I thought it might be easier for you to follow along with me if I have them on the screen. Feel free, of course, to follow in your Bible if you'd like as well. We'll be looking at a number of scriptures today. But our text is Matthew 7, verses 45 and 46. The context is 45 through 54. I encourage you to read all of the context, but I'm just going to read two of the verses. Matthew's record of the cross. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. At about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever been to a God-forsaken place? Don't name the place, please. So when we think of it, sometimes we think of it as being a physical place. But you know, we really understand that there really is no physical God-forsaken place, right? Because we believe in a God who is in all places. There's no place that we can go physically that we're out of God's presence. So there really is not a God-forsaken place. When we use that term, and sometimes we do use that term, what we're really talking about is an emotion, a feeling, a place in our lives when we may feel like we're in a God-forsaken place. We may mean that we're lonely. We may mean that we're in times of despair, of discouragement, of hopelessness. Those things that can come into our lives from time to time. And we feel like God is distant, that in some way maybe God has forsaken me or forsaken my life or forsaken my condition or my circumstances. We would certainly describe such a place as a dark place. Matthew records that as Jesus was dying, darkness came over the land. Something dark certainly was happening on the cross. And we're getting to the peak of it here in Jesus' cry to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something dark was happening, and creation itself was feeling it. You remember that it was primarily Jews who stood around the cross. There were a few Roman soldiers, but primarily Jews. And when darkness came over the land, I wondered if they remembered the plague of darkness in Egypt, recorded in Exodus, when God was trying to give incentive to the Egyptians to let his people go. Or I wondered if they remembered the prophecy recorded in Amos, where God speaks of a darkness that came over the land as God's people were being judged at the hands of the Babylonians. Dramatically, they would understand that something dark was happening as Jesus was dying upon the cross. This heart-wrenching, this moving cry from our Savior speaks to our hearts. And it raises some questions. We wonder, how could it be that God would forsake God? What would move a loving Heavenly Father to abandon his Son? What's happening here? But we need to take a few moments this morning as we continue this Lenten journey toward the cross to think about what is happening. There are a number of things that are happening. One of the things that is happening here is Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. You probably know that there are hundreds of verses throughout the Old Testament that suggest this very day in one way or another, that point to a Messiah, a Savior who would come to die, to be the Savior, to bring salvation. And so Jesus cried out in a loud voice. A loud voice. It would have taken a supernatural strength to cry out in a loud voice at this point. Jesus had been through terrible suffering. He's been hanging on a cross, and he is very close to physically expiring, and yet he cried out in a loud voice. Supernatural strength. Why a loud voice? God wanted to be sure that everyone who stood at the cross understood it, heard it clearly. It's a key moment. And obviously, God also wanted Matthew to record it. Right? He needed to hear it so he could write it down. So 2,000 years later, we still remember these important words at the cross. It's important for us, I think, this morning to remind ourselves that this cry is more than just a cry of pain. It's more than a cry of frustration. But it is an anguished appeal to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've seen before, and you probably know, that Jesus was sensitive to fulfilling every word of every prophecy as he hung upon the cross. And this was a very important prophetic act as he cried out in this way. It shows us that Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not something that happened without expectation. But even his death was all in God's plan of salvation. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now everybody these days pretty much has a Bible that has footnotes in it or study Bible. So if you have a footnote or a study Bible, you probably know that this cry of Jesus is actually the quotation of a scripture. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus often quoted scripture. He understood the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, as being the very Word of God. And he often spoke it. So here he is crying out a prayer, an appeal that was written 1,000 years earlier, all the way back in the 22nd Psalm. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there. We'll also be putting up these scriptures. We're going to look at parts of the Psalms. I was going through and studying for the sermon. I thought, I wonder what the 22nd Psalm says. You know, when we read the Bible, we read it verse by verse in pieces. But actually, in the Old Testament, even today, if you go to a synagogue where they're reading the Torah, the Old Testament, it's not read verse by verse. It's all of a piece. So it is suggested that when Jesus quoted, if you will, the first verse of Psalm 22, he's actually referring to the whole chapter of Psalm 22. Now, it's not recorded that he actually repeated the whole chapter. But I think we can understand two things. One, there probably were people in the audience who well knew what the 22nd Psalm said. You know, I was thinking as I was thinking on this topic and preparing to share it with you. I was thinking, you know, last week we talked about Jesus turning his mother over to John for his care. And we closed that out by saying, and he took her home with him. He took her back to her house, back to his house. And I wondered, what was their conversation? What was their conversation? What did they talk about immediately after the cross? Do you suppose that they did, which they actually probably couldn't have done, because they didn't have the Word of God at home like you did? But can you just imagine it this way? Can you imagine they said, let's get out the Psalms, and let's look up the 22nd Psalm. Because as Jesus was dying, he quoted that, what we would call the first verse, or we should probably call it the first line of the 22nd Psalm. What does the 22nd Psalm say? What does it reveal about his death? What is Jesus trying to say to us through the 22nd Psalm? So we do need to kind of take some time to look at it. What I want to do is begin by sharing some of the middle of the Psalm. So we're going to jump to the middle, and then we'll back up and look at some of the sections. So we're going to pick up in verse 11. Psalm 22 and 11. Let me just read through this. Now remember, this is Jesus' cry. This is what Jesus is thinking of, and what he is, a message that he is sending to those who stand around the cross, like you and me today. The psalmist, 1,000 years before, wrote this: "Do not be far from me," he's speaking to God, "for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me." Slide. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me." Slide. "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Verse 17. "All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This was written 1,000 years before Jesus quoted this very song. Little wonder it'd be on his mind, right? What a single signal, what a message he was sending. To say that this is no blind chance accident. This is God's plan being fulfilled through your very eyes. The fulfillment of prophecy. But it actually says much more than that. It's more than just the fact that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Let's look a little bit more closely at this psalm. Let's go back to that first line that I mentioned. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that this is a change of pace, a change of verbiage for Jesus. Jesus has always, up until this time, referred to his God as Father. As a matter of fact, we saw that the very first words recorded out of the mouth of Jesus as he hung upon the cross was "Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here he refers to him not as Father, but as to God. So that gives us a sense that something is happening here. Something is changing between God, in the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. He refers to him not as his Father, but as his God. But it's very important to notice he says, "My God." Not just God, but "my God." So there still is a relationship there. I like this. Someone put it this way: my God, this illustrates not a loss of faith, but a loss of contact." Let me say that again. "This illustrates not a loss of faith." It's still "my God." But for a few moments, there's going to be a loss of contact. Can you relate to that? Don't we often, from time to time, get to our place in life where we still believe in God? We still have faith. But we may feel like he's far from us today. But I'm struggling to feel like I'm in his presence. So we can relate, can't we, with this cry. It's a cry of possession. "My God," although God is about to abandon him, and we're going to talk about why, he still says, "My God." He's "my God, my God." A declaration of possession. Secondly, we note it is a cry for help interspersed with a declaration of trust. Now, let me just remind you again, the psalm, this 22nd psalm, was not written by Jesus, obviously. It was written by a man, someone who will just simply refer to as a psalmist. Some say maybe David himself. But the words echo the cry of the heart of Jesus, all right? So when we look at it, we'll see it was written by a man, but we can relate to it. So let's go to verses 1 and 2 and then 3 through 5. We see that there's a cry for help interspersed with a declaration of trust. Verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I do not find rest. But now let's go on to verse 3. Yet, that's the key word, isn't it? "Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and we were saved. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. Oh, how we can relate to this. In times we do cry out, God, where are you? God, why are you not here? God, why does it seem like you're not hearing my cry? But I know this. You are still the Holy One. That's a very important term, the Holy One. By referring to God as holy, he is referring to God's justice and the fact that God is unchanged. When we say that God is holy, we're not just simply saying God's good or really, really, really good. We're saying he's perfect in every way. He never changes. Not because he's a stick in the mud, like Aunt Betty or whatever, but because he doesn't need to change. He's everything. So think about the psalmist saying that, and what that can mean in our time of struggle, especially when we feel we're being treated unjustly. Jesus was being treated unjustly, but he remembers God is holy. God is unchanging. God will find justice in the midst of all of this. And of course, we know how the story ends, don't we? So it is a cry both for help and as a declaration of trust. Let's go to verses 6 through 10. We see it's a declaration of perspective. The psalmist writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say." Verse 8. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Verse 9. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." What's happening here? He starts out by saying, "I'm a worm." He ends up this passage by saying, "I was born to my mother." What's happening here is this. He is saying, the psalmist is saying, everyone else considers me a worm. But I know I'm not a worm. I know I'm the beloved creation of God. I know that God lovingly formed me in my mother's womb and brought me into this world. I'm beloved. What was Jesus being called? He was being mocked in every way. But Jesus was saying, "But I know who I am. It doesn't matter what other people say. I know who I am." We need that sometimes in our lives, don't we? When the world looks down on us and judges us unfairly, we need to remember that we're God's child. We're God's child. A declaration of perspective. Now let's go down to verses 19 through 26. We see it's a declaration of trust. Of trust. 19 through 26, written by the psalmist, but clearly on the heart of Jesus as he was dying. Beginning in verse 19, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs." Verse 21. "Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you." Verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel." Verse 24, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Verse 25, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever." That's a cry of praise. Imagine Jesus quoting this whole psalm as he's dying a horrible death. And what is he doing? Among other things, he's praising God. "Oh, that I would praise God in the dark times. Oh, that I would praise God in the times when I am confused about Him and where He is in my life and in my world. Oh, that I would praise God. As we've seen the darkness in the world this week, a glimpse of the darkness that dwells among us, oh, that we could still sing songs of praise, recognizing that although there is darkness, the light always wins over the darkness. That's what resurrection is about, isn't it? Oh, that we could praise Him. It is a song, a declaration of praise. And then one more section, 27 through 31, is a declaration of ultimate victory. All the ends of the earth, verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before Him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Verse 30, posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, He has done it. Think about this now. It was written 1,000 years ago, but it was on the heart and the mind of Jesus. Jesus was saying, as you look at the cross, you maybe see defeat. You see tragedy. You think everything is over. That's what the disciples thought, right? They had left Him and gone to a room and wondered what has happened. But Jesus was saying through the 22nd Psalm, maybe you see defeat with physical eyes, but by faith see victory. See victory. You know, people in our country are confused why we come together and do this. Why do we come together and talk about, sing about as we did this morning, a horrible cross? Why do we talk about blood? Why do we remember such a violent, horrible day? They don't understand until they come to faith that we don't just see it with physical eyes. Yes, it was a dark day. Yes, it was a horrible day. Yes, it was a tragedy. But we see it with eyes of faith, which says, yes, it's victory. It's victory. We'll get to that before Lent is over, right? We'll get to the victory that is in Jesus. So it was a declaration of ultimate victory. The 22nd Psalm. It was on the heart of Jesus. I just felt this morning we needed to understand it a little bit better. So what's happening here? First thing is happening is Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's doing as God has called Him to do. But clearly what is happening here is Jesus is securing our salvation. He's securing our salvation. Someone has said that the difference between karma and Christianity is this. With karma, you get what you deserve. With Christ, He gets what you deserve. Well, that's a great description of the cross. With karma, you get what you deserve. But with Christ on the cross, He gets what you deserve. Above all else, Jesus' death on the cross was God taking our place, becoming sin for us, so as to pay the debt of our sin, which was death, to a holy God. The theological terms for this are redemption or propitiation or vicarious or substitutionary atonement. The scriptures are clear on this, beginning at least as far back as Isaiah and Isaiah 53. I think you could go further back, but we'll go 600 years back. That's a pretty good distance back, isn't it? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held Him in low esteem. Verse 4. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him, and afflicted. Verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. That's the cross. That's what Jesus was doing. He was taking our place. The final prophet of Jesus was John the Baptist. And John tells us in John 1 and 29 that when John saw Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. What does he mean by calling Jesus the Lamb? Was he suggesting that Jesus was furry and cute? That's what we think of a lamb, right? But in his culture, he understood that this was a sacrifice. A lamb represented a sacrifice. So even John, at the very first sighting of Jesus, said, this man has come to be a sacrifice. The sacrifice takes the place of, in our case, our place on the cross. Jesus himself would say in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's important for us to see that this truth, that Jesus became sin and died in our place, is taught throughout the scriptures. I feel this morning it is very important to see this, because there are some today, even within the Christian church, who are pushing against this idea. But I think the scriptures are so clear. The Old Testament, as we saw, Jesus. Let me just give you some examples. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Teresa, you know, have it there. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last part of verse 20 and verse 21, Paul writes, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, of Jesus he writes, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in the body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Where did you hear that before? Isaiah 53, right? So what was happening on the cross? Jesus was taking our place. Jesus was becoming the sinner that I am so that I could be saved, so I could be reconciled unto God through faith in his sacrifice. Jesus was becoming sin. And so God was turning away. It's nearly impossible for us to understand how there could be a rift in the Trinity. Probably one of the toughest things to get our mind about, how could it be that God would forsake God? That God the Father would forsake God the Son? He would abandon him. How could that possibly be? The only way we can begin to understand it is to look at the plan of salvation in a broad scope. God has a plan. That plan is to bring us to him in peace by forgiving us for our sins through the payment that Jesus made on the cross. That's God's plan. And in that plan, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, have roles to play. So that although it doesn't completely answer the question, that gives us a little context to see how could God forsake God? How would it be possible that God could abandon his Son? How is it possible? Well, it's important for us to understand this morning that God abandoned his Son not for dramatic effect, but because he had no choice. Did you know that? And why did he have no choice? Remember back in Psalm 22, where the psalmist said, and Jesus, we believe, said, God's the Holy One. Habakkuk, in his prophecy near the end of what we call the Old Testament, said this about God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. If our God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. And when Jesus took all of the sins of the world and laid them upon himself, he could not look at it. He had to turn his back. Jesus knew that. We know that Jesus was anticipating this moment. This did not come upon him by surprise. When Jesus prayed in the garden just before he was arrested, God, take this away from me, it was not because he was afraid of the physical suffering. He was afraid of this moment. When he knew, as he took the sins of the world upon himself, that his Father, for a moment, would abandon him, would turn his back to him. God was turning away. Is it little wonder that darkness swept over the land? Is it little wonder the darkness filled the world all the time. But it's our salvation. We come together this morning in the Lenten season to celebrate darkness. As I said, that seems strange to the world. Why would you celebrate darkness? But it's because that we know darkness led to our salvation. Darkness led to light. I know I'm not going to jump forward to my Easter sermon yet, right? I want to. That's always the problem with Lent. I want to hurry and get to Easter, right? Because I want to preach that one. But we can't hurry. We need to spend some time in the darkness. That's what Lenten season is about, really. Spending time in the darkness. Recognizing that it was the darkness that secured our life, our salvation, our forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we stand today at the foot of your cross. We hear your cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? We feel the weight of that. But Father, we come with eyes of faith to see that the great price you paid bought our salvation. You paid the ransom price, and we are saved. We praise you in Jesus' name.